All right. Good afternoon. I've had the worst time with this message. I've tried to get it out a couple other times and just had a tremendous time trying to record it. So, obviously, someone doesn't want this message to get out. Today, we'll be looking at Genesis chapter 6, verse 13 through 7:24. Let's go before the Lord. Father God, I just come before you, thanking you for the mighty name of Jesus, thanking you for your blessings, your favor, your grace. Lord, you know the difficulty that there's been in bringing forth your word, and I pray that I am removed entirely, that the hearers everywhere this is heard, where my voice touches ears, Lord God, that your spirit washes and cleanses and heals. We pray for conviction. We pray for challenge. We pray for change. We thank you for everything that you're doing. We glorify you and worship you. In Jesus' name. Alright, so like I said, we're looking at Genesis chapter 6, verse 13 through 7:24. And the title of this is Come into the Ark. Alright, so perhaps you've heard of Bill, the story of Bill. Once in his hometown, flood warnings were being issued after a period of heavy rain, and the townspeople were being ordered to evacuate as a nearby river began to overflow its banks. A man escaping in his car noticed his neighbor Bill sitting calmly on his front porch. He called out, "Hey Bill, do you need a ride? We gotta go. The flood is coming." Bill replied, "No, thank you. I'll be all right. God will save me." After about an hour, the waters had risen to Bill's front steps. Another evacuee came by in his monster truck and saw Bill sitting on his front porch. "Say, mister," he called out, "would you like a lift?" "No, I'm okay," Bill replied. "God will save me." Another evacuee came. Several hours later, the water had risen so high that Bill had to climb on top of his roof. A family came by in their boat and called out to Bill, "Hey, take a hold of this life preserver so we can pull you in." But Bill replied, "That's okay. Don't worry about it. God will save me." Not too long after that, the water had risen so high, Bill had to climb on top of his chimney. A helicopter flew over, dropped the ladder, and the pilot shouted down with his bullhorn, "Sir, grab this line and I'll pull you to safety." Bill, looking up and waving, said, "That's okay. Don't worry about it. God will save me." Well, as you can figure, eventually Bill drowned. And he found himself at the gate of heaven, surprised and yet upset. So he asked God, "What happened, God? Why am I here? I was trusting in you. Why didn't you save me?" The Lord responded, "I sent you a car, a monster truck, a boat, and a helicopter. What more did you want?" Well, Bill had the problem many Christians have when dealing with the Lord and his way of escape. See, because he does things his way and not our way, we don't take his way of escape that will bring to us healing and growth. Because we think it should go a different way, a way that we feel comfortable with. So, we reject his wisdom and drown in lifeless stagnation. Instead of growing in the Lord, people freeze up or run away, and then end up being filled with negativity, bitterness, and always complaining about what is not right, but never have any solutions to offer. And so, we don't want to be like Bill. We want to take every way of escape that the Lord brings us, because those are the ways of growth and healing that draw us closer to him. All right, so verse 13, chapter 6. Now you remember when we were last, we looked at Noah and how Noah looked into the eyes of the Lord and found grace. And because he found grace in the eyes, Lord, in the eyes of the Lord, the Lord looked, the Lord had favor upon Noah, and God was going to destroy the entire world. So in verse 13 it says, "And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy the earth and them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch." All right, so to remove any doubt what was going on, God said he was going to destroy the entire earth and kill everything that lived on land. So he told Noah to make an ark out of gopher wood. Now, this is the only time this word gopher wood is used in scripture. And most people think it's the cypress tree. One commentator said it's the same wood that they make coffins out of. And from my reading, I don't know if they make coffins out of that. I know they make them out of mahogany. But in any event, this was a dense, sturdy wood. Now, in my mind, I had always imagined the ark looking like wooden ships with planks and something waterproof in between the planks that helped hold the ship together, but also kept the water out. But God told him to cover the ark inside and out with pitch. Now, the Hebrew word pitch is kafar, and it's some sort of resin like asphalt. But it's only translated pitch one time in scripture. 71 other times, this word is translated atonement, meaning to cover over. So in other words, the ark had a waterproof skin that covered the outside and the inside so that you couldn't see the planks. So now in my mind, when I imagine the ark, I see it covered with a skin like the stealth bomber. Now the spiritual allusion to the pitch is that it made atonement for sin in order to spare life from a deserved death. Jesus' blood covers us who believe in him, making atonement for our sins, reconciling us to God, and brings us safely from death unto life in him forever. Not only was Noah supposed to use this extremely sturdy wood and cover with a protective skin, he was to make rooms in the ark. Now, the word there for rooms is literally nests. So he made places of nesting for all the animals to rest in. And of course, the larger animals like elephants and giraffes or whatever, dinosaurs, they had larger rooms or larger nests than smaller ones like mice. So verse 15 says, "And now you shall make it, this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, and its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it a cubit above, and set a door of the ark on its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks." Okay, so a cubit is 18 inches. So the ark was 450 feet long, which is the length of a football field and a half. And it was 75 feet wide, which is half the width of a football field. And it was 45 feet high, which is 4.5 stories. It wasn't shaped like a boat, but like a large barge or a shoebox, with an 18-inch wide window that ran all the way around the top and the roof covering it. Scientifically, they know a gigantic box with these dimensions would be extremely stable and nearly impossible to sink or capsize. And also with this design, it would naturally align itself up parallel with the waves so that it would barely pitch, that is tipping over sideways, and that if it went up in a 90 degrees angle, it would right itself. What's so cool is the ark was built by amateurs who believed on the Lord when he said it won't sink, and it didn't. But the Titanic was built by professionals who said God himself couldn't sink it. Also, in the ark, It had three decks on its side, on the inside, and only one door. One way in and one way out. Now, as we know, remember, all through Scripture, God preaches the gospel all the way through the Old Testament. And he's always given us a picture of Christ. When we get to Moses and the tabernacle also only had one door. One door of entrance where anybody at any time they felt, they could come in and worship and have fellowship with the Lord. When we get to the New Testament, Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And if anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." Jesus is the only door by which we can and must go through to be saved. All right, verse 17. God continues, "And behold, I myself am bringing the flood waters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." All right, so notice this. It was God that said it's him, all by himself, that will be the one who brings the flood upon the earth and destroy every living thing on the surface. When we get to Revelation and the end times, people tend to think that the Antichrist is destroying the world, but it's not. It's God who will once again personally be pouring out his wrath and judging an unbelieving world. So, the last days are like the days of Noah. God personally is bringing the flood to wipe out sin on the earth. And in the last days, it will be God personally pouring out his wrath on the earth. And it won't be the Antichrist who's doing the destroying. It will be God bringing judgment. Now, he said, "I myself am bringing the flood waters on the earth." But in contrast to that, to his judgment on unbelievers, God made a covenant with Noah to save him, his three sons, his wife, and his three daughters-in-laws. And so in contrast to God bringing his wrath and pouring his wrath out on an unbelieving world, in the rapture, he will take his bride, the church, out of the way of judgment. This was the basis of Abraham's argument with God. Not argument, but when he was bargaining with God, he said, "You're going to destroy Sodom, but will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Let it not be named that of you, because you're a righteous and holy God. So you will not destroy the righteous and the wicked alike." So we get to verse 19. It says, "And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. And they shall be male and female. Of the birds of the air after their kind, of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come into you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them." All right, first thing we see is that God is going to save everything, every creeping thing. And my question is, why save the roaches? Because, I don't know, we could do without roaches. But God's ways are not my ways. His wisdom is higher than my wisdom. And he wanted to save roaches, so roaches are good. Because God said they needed to be saved. Anyway, people wonder, how could all of those animals fit on the ark? Well, it says two of every kind, not two of every type. So when you look at it like that, all dogs come from wolves. So you wouldn't have every breed of dog, just a pair of wolves. Now the ark itself was over 1,400,000 cubic feet, which is over 522 standard size livestock boxcars, And the average size of most animals is like the size of a full-grown sheep. So at this rate, one boxcar can hold 240 sheep. So the ark could carry 136,560 sheep in just half of its capacity, leaving plenty of room for people, food, water, and what other provisions were needed. And check this out. It wasn't until 1858 that a boat larger than the ark was built. So when we consider the size and the dimensions of the ark, it was certainly big enough to get the job done. Verse 22 says, "Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him. So he did." People like to live by, "I'll believe it when I see it," when it comes to trusting the Lord. But God says it works by "believe it and then you'll see it." And it's only through being obedient to him does our faith grow. See, faith precedes action, not the other way around. Even when we do stupid stuff, it's because we believe it's going to work or it's going to come out a different way, so we do it. Faith always precedes action. When you look at it, Noah didn't start believing when he saw the first raindrop and then built the ark. No, he believed God before he even knew what rain was, and he built the ark. Chapter 7, verse 1 says, "Then the Lord said to Noah, 'Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation.'" All right, so he said, "You're righteous before me in all this generation." Noah believed God. But not only that, you remember when we looked at the beginning of chapter 6, how the demons and the humans were cohabitating and producing these giants, and the human gene pool was polluted with demonic seed. Well, that was an attempt by the devil to stop the promises of Genesis 3:15. But Noah had a pure human bloodline, and he was a believer, so he was righteous in all his generations before God. But remember, the Lord is the good shepherd, and good shepherds lead their sheep. They never take the sheep somewhere they have not passed first. See, God did not say, "Go into the ark." He said, "Come into the ark with me, because I am in here with you." When we get to Matthew 11:28, Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Take your yoke upon you, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Often we feel like serving the Lord is just so hard. It's just so difficult. But the Lord says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Just come into me. Come into my ark of safety for salvation and strength and growth. Because my way is easy. My burden is light. So come inside." Verse 2 says, "You shall take with you 7 each of every clean animal, a male and his female. 2 each of males that are unclean, a male and his female. Also 7 each of birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of all the earth." All right, so there were either 7 pairs of clean animals, making 14, or 3 pairs of clean animals and 1 extra, making 7, and just 1 pair of unclean animals. Now, why was it necessary to take more clean animals than unclean animals? Well, because the clean animals were the ones that God accepted for sacrifice. So if you look at it like this, if there were 2 clean animals and you sacrifice one, that's the end of the species. And that was the whole purpose why God said bring them on the ark, to preserve the species alive. And also, when it comes to the clean animals will also be for food. And we'll be told that later in chapter 9. Because as far as we know, according to scripture, up till now, man had only been given permission to eat vegetables, herbs, and fruit. So the righteous people were vegetarians. What the wicked people did was anything opposite of God. They may have already been carnivores. Scripture doesn't tell us, but we know back in the beginning it says you can eat all the herbs. And then it's not until chapter 9 when we're told you can eat meat. Anyway, verse 4 says, "For after 7 more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights. I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made." And Noah did according to all the Lord commanded him. So, God said, 1 week, the flood begins. And I will destroy everything that moves on the face of the earth. Now, for people, they find it hard to understand that none of us are innocent. So, none of us deserves to be saved from the wages of sin. And the wages of sin is death. But God pours out his grace upon whosoever will receive it. And Noah received God's grace. See, God is the one who made everything. And he's the one that has the right to destroy or save whatever or whosoever he chooses. So when we do get saved, it's only by grace and not by anything that we do. Because we're all deserving of his wrath. Anyway, because Noah believed God, we're told for the second time that he did according to all the Lord commanded him. All right, so think about it. Back in chapter 6, verse 3, God said that man only had 120 years left on earth before he destroyed it. Now, at that time when God first spoke to Noah, he was 480 years old. But at the end of chapter 5 and verse 32, we're told that Noah was 500 years old, and then he had his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So, Noah was preaching and had started building the ark 20 years before the first of these three boys were born. They grew up in a believing home, building the ark. They probably got teased by their friends for having to work with their crazy dad, building this big, huge boat in the middle of the neighborhood, talking about rain, something that no one has ever heard or seen before, and the end of the world. And the same is true for our kids. They grew up in a believing home, and the devil's kids are outside teasing them because they can't do the things that they're doing, laughing at them, telling them that they're crazy, having to believe their parents, and our kids have to battle this. So we need to keep them uplifted in prayer, cover them, and pour into them the things that of God, because what we are building into their lives is the ark of their salvation, which will not only save them, but those who hear them. So verse 7 says, "So Noah with his sons, his wife and his sons' wives, went into the ark because of the waters of the flood, of clean animals, of animals that are unclean, of birds of every kind, of everything that creeps on the earth. Two by two they went into the ark, to Noah, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days, the waters of the flood were on the earth." All right, so remember, at this time, people were using probably 90% of their brain, and they were living up to 800 to 900 years. They were super smart, super old, and super wise. All of their intellect, all of their science told them nothing would happen. So why should they change and believe the world was coming to an end? I mean, you would think that they would have gotten a clue when all of these animals showed up to get on the ark. And they were totally at peace with one another. The lion wasn't eating the lamb or attacking anybody. The crocodiles weren't snapping. It was just peace, and they were all lining up to go on the ark, including the roaches. Well, Jesus, the Lord tells us in the New Testament, in 2 Thessalonians 2:10, why people don't see the truth when it's right there in their face? Why don't they believe it? Why do they continue in sin? This is what it says in 2 Thessalonians 2:10. Speaking of the end times. And remember, the end times are like the days of Noah. It says, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they may all be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So because they had no love of the truth, when the truth was right there in their face, they couldn't receive it. And because they didn't want the truth, God sent them a strong delusion so that they would believe a lie. The lie. And Jesus said that they continued living life as usual in the day until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they didn't know that the end was upon them until the flood came and took them all away. Verse 11 says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were open. All right, there's been a lot of attempts with, you know, people judging by the day and the month, and it's so specific as to when creation was, from this day that the flood entered, came upon the earth, from the day that Adam was created to this day of the flood. And it's a lot of extra scientific stuff that I really don't want to get into. It's okay. So we just know that the flood came in the 600th year of Noah's life. But imagine major earthquakes all over the world cracking the earth open and releasing water. At the same time, volcanoes all over the earth erupting and lava flowing. The entire surface of the earth, it wasn't only covered with water, it was totally transformed and reshaped. When you have these cracks and fissures and water coming out of them and volcanoes erupting and lava flowing, the entire surface of the earth was destroyed and reshaped. So we see that all the water not only came from God breaking the water canopy above the earth, he also cracked open the earth, and the waters from the underground gushed out. So you remember back in creation week when we were looking at it, God separated the waters of the deep from one another and he made the dry land appear. So now all he did was he brought the two deeps back together again. As Christians, when we get saved, the Holy Spirit, who is the living water, comes to dwell inside us. And as we grow in his word and in prayer, God continues to pour himself out into us, connecting with his spirit within us. That's why we get fed as we take in his word. But when we teach and share it, we get fed again even more. So as his word goes in, it feeds us. But as his word comes out, it feeds us. The scripture says in Psalms 42:7, deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls, and all your waves and billows have gone over me. Meaning, as God connects with his spirit within us, we are overflowing with his spirit coming in and out of us, all in him. Jesus put it like this: deep calls unto deep. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Proverbs 18:4 says, the words of a man's mouth are deep waters. A wellspring of wisdom is a flowing brook. And 1 Corinthians 2:10 and 11 says, even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things. Yes, the deep things of God. So no one knows the mind of God but God's Spirit. Proverbs 1:23 says, surely I will pour out my spirit on you, and I will make my words known to you. Proverbs 25 says, counsel of the heart of the man is like a deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. And Proverbs 10:11 says, the mouth of the righteous is a well of life. So deep calls unto deep. And as the water goes in us and as the water comes out of us, we are fed and nourished on both ends. Praise God. 7, from verse 12. It says, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his son with them, entered the ark. And they and every beast after its kind, and all cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the ground after its kind, and every bird after its kind, and every bird of every sort. And they went into the ark to Noah, two by two of all flesh, in which is the breath of life. In scripture 40 is always tied to judgment or trials and testing or difficulties. We know that the children of Israel wandered in the desert for 40 days. We know that Moses went up on Mount Sinai for 40 days twice when he got the law. We know Jesus was tested in the wilderness for 40 days. So 40 days in scripture is tied to judgment or trials and testing and difficulties. Now, it says that they went into Noah in the ark. So, as the man and spiritual head of the family, Noah led the way, entering the ark first. See, in the home, the husband and the father is the head of the family and the spiritual high priest. And as a rule of thumb, the wife and kids follow his lead, whether it's good or whether it's bad. And even if he allows his wife to lead, it's still his choice under his leadership. And he's still the one God is coming to first when something's wrong in the home, because he has not stepped into his role as the spiritual head and authority, taking on that full responsibility. But with that being said, there are times when the man is leading spiritually. He's doing everything that God commanded him to do. But perhaps his wife or his children are disobedient. Well, in the Old Testament, it said that when a mother and a father bring their son who's disobedient to the elders of the gate and tell them, listen, we're living right by God because as far as we're concerned, me and my house will serve the Lord. But this son of ours is disobedient. He's a drunkard. He's partying. He's doing everything disrespectful. The Bible says, God said, take him to the elders of the gate and everyone stone him with stones so that all will fear and that they'll put away the evil in the sight of Israel. Now, I say that to say this. There is a misteaching out there that says if your kids do not believe, if they are not perfect in behaving, then you are not fit for ministry. But that is not what the word teaches, because no one can make someone else believe or behave. All we can do is what we do. If you apply that standard across the board, Jesus was not qualified to be Lord. Why? Because he had 12 apostles, and one of them was a devil who betrayed him. So by those standards, if everyone doesn't believe, you're not fit for ministry. But that's not what God commands. God does not command us to make people believe. No one can make someone else believe. It's how we deal with it. If you got disobedient children, but you're dealing with it, you're not letting them get away with it, you're not sliding it under the rug, you're doing what you're supposed to do, and God will deal with them. Verse 16 says, So all that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Wow. That is so powerful and so, it's just so amazing. It was God who shut the door, not Noah. God shut the door so there was no way for them to escape or change their minds about being on board or trying to get out and go save somebody who didn't want to be on board in the first place. When you think about it, many people leave fellowship chasing after people whose lives are everything but Christ-centered. They will depart from fellowship and following the Lord, chasing somebody who's following the devil. And if somebody is following darkness and you're following them, darkness is leading you, not to Christ, but away from Christ. And many believers are pulled out of church, pulled out of fellowship, pulled out of a walk with God, chasing after someone who's following after darkness. So, can you imagine how scary that would be for Noah and his family if they were the ones who shut the door and not God? I mean, how could you know the latch would hold? If Noah and his sons did it by their own strength, by their own making, by their own works of their flesh, shut the door and seal it, how could they know for sure that what they built would hold? That's why God shut the door. So they knew for sure they would be safe and that it would be God who would bring them all the way through the flood, just as he's promised. See, we're told as believers that nothing can snatch us out of God's hand and that he will faithfully complete our journey of salvation in him. Ephesians 1:13 through 14 says, "In him, that's in Christ, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." All right, so to be sealed, it says you were sealed. And to seal is to set a seal upon, to mark with a seal for security from Satan in order to prove and confirm and to place beyond doubt to the person that he is what he professes to be. And that is eternally saved by God and not done by anything of his own works. Historically, this word seal was used to indicate security and permanency. See, the sealing of sacks guarantees the full complement of the contents, plus the ownership and the security together with the destination. So when something was sealed, it guaranteed that the contents of the sack, who owned the sack, was all guaranteed and that it would make it for sure till its destination. The sealing of believers by the gift of the Holy Spirit marks us upon coming to Christ, the definiteness and the completeness of the believer's destination. And our destination is eternal glory with God. And it's stressed by this phrase, the Holy Spirit of promise. God made the promise and the sealing. All we do is receive what he has done. So we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And promise is a declaration and an expressed assurance that it will be done. God cannot lie, he cannot change, he cannot fail. He makes a promise, it will be done. And so his promise, the Holy Spirit's promise, is his declaration that it will be done, given to us with full assurance from him. But not only are we sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, it is his guarantee. And the word guarantee in the New Testament, this word is used only of that which is assured by God to believers. It is the Holy Spirit's divine pledge of the true believer's future eternal inheritance. Literally, it is the Lord's engagement ring. 1 Peter 1:5 says, "We are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Now that word kept, it's a military word, and it's in the Greek present passive tense. Now what that means is, it's in the present tense, meaning that it is presently going on, but it's in the passive, meaning it's not something that we do, it's something that is done to us. So presently, we are kept by the power of God. And the word means to guard, to protect by military guard, either to prevent hostile invasion or to keep the inhabitants of a besieged city from flight. Meaning, when a city was besieged by an enemy, the military guard kept the people safe in the city. It kept them from the invaders from without, but it also kept the people who were afraid of what was happening outside from escaping outside of the city. So the idea is not merely that of protection, but an inward guarding of the Holy Spirit. See, this keeping is not necessary unless there's a danger outside and a weakness inside. So you think about it. Sometimes the pressure of change is so great that we want to run away from the Lord. But since we are His, He keeps us even when we don't want to keep ourselves, because He has put His reign upon us. So we are kept by the power of the Holy Spirit, and it is His promise and His guarantee to us that He will keep us. Verse 17 says, "Now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted the ark up, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered." All right, so the ark, it had no rudder or no sails or any other way of steering. So it was moved about wheresoever God took it. And that's like us. When we are in the Lord, we are not to have a rudder or a sail or any other mechanism of steering our own direction, but we should be carried wheresoever the Lord takes us. Now, it says that the water rose 23 feet above the highest mountain. There are people that argue that this was not a global flood, but a local flood. Now, it was really, it's amazing, the people that deny Noah's flood, the atheists and the scientists that don't believe in God, they'll look at Mars that has absolutely zero water on it and say at one time long ago, there was a global flood on Mars and wiped out everything, but there's not a drop of water on Mars. Now, you look at Earth, 80% of the Earth is water. But they said there couldn't have been a flood here. Anyway, water, when you think about it, and really think about this, water is one thing that God created that is never used up. When it burns, it turns into steam, it rises and falls back down to rain. You drink it, it comes out. So water, all the water that God put on the earth from day one is still here today. It just recycles. Anyway, even if a person would have climbed Mount Everest, they still would have drowned, because it says the water was 23 feet over the highest mountain. So you think, well, a person could probably tread water or float on debris for 40 days. Well, this was, imagine a giant tidal wave all over the earth and a storm. There was no hanging on to anything. And to make sure anyone in the future understood that God's destruction of all land life was total and complete, He says this in verse 21. "And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on earth, including all those other roaches, and every man." So why did God kill all the animals? Because man's heart was so evil and so wicked that He included animals in his sin. So God said everything needs to be wiped out. In verse 22, it continues, "All in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life, all that was on dry land died. So He destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle and creeping things, and the bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Alright, so Noah was 500 years old when the first of his three sons were born. But he had many other children over that 500 year period. Some of them rejected the Lord. with the rest of the world and die. But many other people believe through his preaching and the righteous preaching of other people, but they also die before God judged the world with the flood. Remember Jesus said the last days were like the days of Noah. So we know the last righteous man who died was Noah's grandfather, Methuselah. And remember, his name means when he dies, it shall come. And he probably died the week before the flood. That's why God said in 7 days the flood is coming, because Noah was going to bury and mourn for his grandfather. Well, like we said, Jesus said the last days will be like the days of Noah. And in the last days, we know people will be getting saved, but they will also die for their faith. And unbelievers will think that they're winning because the Christians are no longer on earth telling them about their sin, calling them to righteousness, calling them to repent, telling them that it is not a woman's right to kill her baby in the womb, and that any sex out of marriage is not okay. But when you have the Christians removed, people celebrate. And they want to destroy the work of God on the earth. And the only way they can get to God is by destroying his people. Well, in Noah's time, as Noah and the other righteous people were preaching, people were getting saved, but the world was so full of violence that those people were dying for their faith. In Isaiah 57:1, we looked at it before. It says, the righteous perishes and no one takes it to heart that the Lord is sparing them from the day of wrath. When the flood came, it was God's judgment on an unbelieving world. In the last days, it will be like the first days. 2 Peter 3:3-6 says this, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this, that they are willfully ignorant. Not that they don't know, but they choose to be willfully ignorant that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world then existed, perished, being flooded with water. So even when people say they don't believe in God, they are choosing to be willfully ignorant of the things of God. They know there's a God, but they don't want to accept it, because to accept it means to change. It means to change who they are and be transformed by the word of God. Jesus said, your word is truth. Sanctify them by your word. And if we approach the truth has no agenda. There's only one way when you deal with truth. I change, because the truth never changes. And so people don't want the truth because the truth demolishes a lie. So as we're looking at all this, the waters of judgment are death to the unbeliever. But for us who believe, they are waters of cleansing and deliverance, because we have taken the Lord's hand and responded to his command, coming to the ark. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are the ark of our salvation, that you hold out your hand to us and you say, come in unto me. Take rest for your souls, for my burden is easy and my yoke is light, and you will have peace in me. Come unto me. Lord, I just pray that anyone in the sound of my voice who does not know you will call upon you right now and ask to be saved. For those who have wandered off the path and are straying, that they will call upon you for repentance and a walk and a righteous walk. Lord, we thank you for everything. We praise you and we glorify you. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen.